Thanks very much for that, Kerry. Good morning, everybody. A lot of you were still here, or were here, 11 years ago when Karen and I were sent out by this group to go to Berlin to continue to spread the kingdom. But I can also see many of you that weren't here. So I'll just say very briefly what we're doing. 11 years ago, we went out to Berlin with a view to seeing a number of things happening there, particularly in the realm of teaching, of the presence of God, prayer, worship, various things along that line. The thing that we were not going to do at that point was involved in evangelism. After we felt our role was very much to train German leaders to do what they're doing. And over the last 11 years, to varying degrees, we've done those things, built stuff, trained people, equipped people, discipled people, and we continue to do that. At the end of last year, Holy Spirit spoke to us about a slight change of emphasis in the house where we live to bring more of an emphasis back to the prayer and worship, which is where we'd wanted to start 11 years ago. So we're looking to see some changes in the house. Many of you receive our regular newsletter. No, it's regular, darling. It's just not very often. Thank you, Karen. Yeah. It is, yeah. I've only got half an hour, so I've got a couple of copies of our newsletter here for those who are interested and don't currently receive it. If you want to, feel free to give me your email address. I'm not sure what's happening with the new website about our prayer letter getting posted on the church website. And you don't know either. I don't know, no. I have to speak to the man who does know. No, that's not you, Andy. No. Anyway, we love to be here. We've actually been in the UK for a couple of weeks, spending time with our children who all still live in the UK and our grandchildren. So that is super good. My theme for this morning is don't put me in a box. Super. That all seems to work. Now, this theme's come out of a number of months of things that the Holy Spirit's been speaking to me about. Particularly in Berlin, and Berlin is quite a different place to Maidenhead in many ways, but I suspect that similar things are happening here to what is happening there. And the scripture I've put up there, 2 Corinthians 1:20, says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through us, the amen is spoken to the glory of God. And I'm continually challenged by this scripture, because the problem when your name begins with Nigel, it rhymes with negative. So Nego Nige is what I am occasionally known as. I thought changing my name to Pete so I could be Posy Pete, but I speak to myself every time I read this scripture, because when you've been walking with Jesus for some time, there is a level of disappointment. And many of you know that. Many of you have experienced deeper disappointments than I have. But we have to get through that. We have to press on into God, acknowledging we've not seen everything we wanted to see. But God is faithful, and no matter how many promises he's made, they are yes in Christ. And in this whole area of putting people in boxes, this is important. You know this already, I'm sure, that the Chinese word for crisis is made up of two characters. One means dangerous and one means opportunity. Now, this one I found on the internet actually quotes John F. Kennedy, but I am about 87% certain he did not dream this up. It already existed before he said it. Like many politicians, he found something good and made it his own. But I love this idea, because we are in a crisis situation. I don't need to tell you that. We all know we're in a crisis situation. And some of us are going to veer towards the side of dangerous. Okay, let's just batten the hatches. Let's close down. Let's get in on ourselves and make sure that we can protect and care for one another. And others of us will go towards the opportunity and say, this is the opportunity actually to open our doors, to open our doors, to become more public, to become more open with our faith, in order that God can use this opportunity. And I see the church dividing into two quite clear categories. There are many churches who at the moment just want to lock the doors, literally lock the doors and say, if we stay here and we meet here and we care for one another and we try and do something here, we will see this crisis through. But I actually believe that those churches that will survive are those who open their doors and say, let us embrace this opportunity. Let us look for how we can get among these, quote, dangerous people and be the kingdom there. I think you only have to look very briefly at Jesus to see which way he would go. Oh, there's a crisis. Right. Well, Father, if you and me and the Holy Spirit just sit here in heaven and hold hands, maybe the crisis will pass. No, he didn't do that. Jesus came to the most dangerous place in the world, a place that ultimately would kill him, because he saw the opportunity, because he knew that unless he was prepared to take a risk, mankind was destined to fail, would never get out of the mess they were in. And we're called to follow his model. So the question is, what sort of church do we need to be? What sort of church do we need to be? Because we can choose that, not just as leaders in the church, but as the church itself. We can choose where we want to sit on this line, where we want to be, and how we want to operate. And there's a real problem in society, in the world, that I characterize as the them and us problem. Yeah? Everywhere we go, in our minds, we're mentally dividing them and us. Imagine you get onto a train, and it's one of the trains, we certainly have them in Germany, I think you still have them in England, where there are compartments. And you go and sit down in the compartment, there are eight people in the compartment. What's the first thing you do? You have a look at those people and say, who's with me and who's not? Who are people like me and who are people different from me? Who is the them and who is the us? Now, I'm not saying that that initial thought is a problem. It's a question of what we do with it after that and what we do with it when we take it outside the railway compartment situation. How quickly do we put people in boxes? How quickly do we do that in order that we don't have to think about them anymore? Oh, the Swiss are like that. Great, don't have to think about them anymore. We know exactly every single Swiss person is always just like that, so we don't need to think about them or consider that maybe this person might be different. Yeah? I said, I recently watched a film called The Imitation Game, and I got hold of the biography on which it's based called Enigma, which is a bit of a wordplay because it's more about Alan Turing, the Enigma, than the machine, that the coding he broke. And I said to a friend, oh, I'm reading a book about Alan Turing. He said, oh, the gay mathematician. Got him in a box. Don't need to read the author's biography. Don't need to actually consider, has the guy got anything interesting to say? We got him in a box. He's gay. He's a mathematician. Bunk. Yeah? Tick, tick. Written him off. Written him off. Yeah? Now, maybe that's an extreme example. Maybe not. That's how we work. That's how we operate. Maybe it's a coping mechanism. Maybe it's helpful in that sense. But we need to go beyond that. We really need to go beyond that. I had dinner with some friends a few weeks ago. And within the first 15 minutes, I'd got enough examples of putting people in boxes to run the whole talk this morning. It was laughable. It was extraordinary. But that's how we go. That's what we do. We cannot put people in a box. We cannot work with them and us. There's a lot of talk about multicultural church. And is it possible? Can you actually have a church, a congregation made up of many cultures? And sometimes you see it working a little bit. Many people would say actually it doesn't work. For instance, worship is so cultural, we can't do it. What your worship is, I can't access that, so we have to do our own thing. But there is a church in Bonn, in West Germany, where they have really made this work. And the guy who leads up the church said, we've made so many mistakes along the way, you wouldn't believe it. But in the end, the key is recognizing we are all, he uses the word, we are all international Christians. So I don't say I'm an English person, you're a German person, and they're Swiss and he's from Ghana. We are international Christians. Because actually, as Christians, that's who we are. The scripture is very clear. There is no circumcised or uncircumcised, Greek or Scythian, male or female. In Christ, we're all one. But think about this. They've only managed to build this group by removing their own, if you like, their own supremacy. Yeah? As long as we are an English church who has maybe some Mexicans or some Spaniards or some others with us, we will remain an English church. If we could actually embrace the fact that we are an international church, and maybe this is not a problem for you at the moment, but I prophesy it is coming. It is coming. Then we can actually build something. For us as the church in Berlin that we're part of, it is a very, very pressing current issue. And I'm convinced that until we have some non-Europeans with us in the eldership team, we'll achieve nothing. It means nothing to say, oh, we want Spanish speakers in our congregation. We want Latinos with us. We want some Spanish worship. No, it has to come from the very heart of the church. No more them and us. It's only us and us. We have to break this mentality. No Greek, no Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, Barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And the question is, where is our emphasis? Am I first a Christian and second an English person, or is it the other way around? Because if my nationality comes first, that is always going to stand in the way of building the sort of bridges that the Holy Spirit wants to bring. So what sort of church do we need to be? How do we get away from the them and us mentality? Luke chapter 10, you all know the story very well, but I'm going to read it anyway. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law, replied Jesus. Jesus always answered a question with a question. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? What was the teacher of the law looking for here? What does that little phrase mean? He wanted to justify himself. Well, as I understand it, he meant he wanted Jesus to say, carry on exactly as you are and you'll be okay. He wanted him, effectively Jesus, to confirm that his approach to life was correct. Now, his approach to life was based on the fact that the Jews were first in position, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and every other position. And anybody who wasn't a Jew counted for nothing in God's eyes. That's what he'd been taught. That's what he believed. And yet Jesus was going to challenge that at the very heart. And I thought, well, yeah, I'm not one to build a theology on a verse. Can you really put so much weight on Luke chapter 10 and what Jesus says there? And I think if you look back at these first few verses, Jesus is trying to get here to the very heart of the gospel. Yeah, this is not a peripheral question that the guy asks. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is a key question. Yeah? And therefore, I think we have to pay a lot of attention to the way that Jesus answers it. It's not just, yeah, it's not a sideshow. It is actually a key question here. And he wanted to justify himself, and he said, who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell into the hands of robbers, stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be passing down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Okay, simple story. Priest, clearly good guy. Levite, clearly good guy. Samaritan, bad guy. Okay? It is difficult to imagine how Jesus could have made this story more black and white. Yeah? We read Samaritan, we think good Samaritan. We don't understand, unless we actually think about it, what the word Samaritan meant to the Jews. It's very difficult to think in our culture of what a Samaritan might be. If we were in Indian culture, we'd just call him an outcast, and then immediately everybody knows what the message is. The English or the British culture doesn't work quite the same way, and I've struggled to find a way of really translating that into our culture. But enough to understand, this was an absolute slap in the face to the guy who asked the question. Samaritans were not even to be thought of. They were just so far beyond the pale, I think we might say, in our English colonial view. And there's this phrase in the middle, he took pity on him. Now there's a Greek word here, which is completely unpronounceable. Shplakitsnjomai. There you go. I told you it was unpronounceable. I had a go anyway. I'll give you the Strong's number, 4697. You can look it up. Why is it important? It's important because it's used 12 times in scripture. 10 times it's referred to Jesus and twice in this story. Nowhere else does it appear in scripture. And what he took pity on him is probably a little bit weak. What it means is that his guts turned inside him because he was so deeply, deeply moved by this situation. Yeah, I guess maybe that would be a good translation, Andy. Yeah, yeah. He felt so strongly that he had to do something. So immediately you have to ask the question, well, what happened to the priest and the Levite? Why were they not moved when they clearly saw a man in trouble? A man who had problems, a man who needed help. Well, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Notice he doesn't even use the word Samaritan, can't use the word Samaritan, it's too offensive for him. He says, the one who had mercy. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So what the expert in the law wanted from Jesus was a list. These are the people who are your neighbors. These are the people you do not need to concern yourself with. That's what he was looking for. And to be honest, that's what we all want. We cannot have a heart of compassion and shplakatsjonai for everybody. We would just be shplakatsjonai all over the place, wouldn't we? We'd be spread so thin it would be impossible. Impossible. But Jesus calls us to have compassion on the people who we come across. I heard this great story from a woman who said, the thing I love about this story is that the Samaritan didn't find 30 guys beaten up and lying by the side of the road. Just one. Within the capacity of the Samaritan was the ability to care for this one person. And I love that. I love the fact that God does not overwhelm us with need. At the same time, the Samaritan still had the possibility to walk by. And who are we called to? Who are we called to? We are geographically limited. Yeah, here in Maidenhead, there is, I guess you could say, there's a finite need. Yeah, but we're not called to meet it all. We're called to meet the need of the people that God brings to us. But to understand that our heart of compassion must go beyond these walls, must go beyond ourselves. I also think it's interesting that the Samaritan did not set off that morning and think, nah, today I'm going to meet some guy by the roadside. I tell you, it was blue and inconvenient. Wherever the Samaritan was going, he clearly had to take a detour to care for this broken man. And I suspect that just at the moment when you are not expecting it, God will put somebody in your path. And you have to make a choice. Is it convenient? Probably not. Does your heart move with compassion? Well, if we'll allow the Holy Spirit to move within us, then it will. So what sort of a church do we need to be? We need to be a Luke 10 church. We need to understand that God does not give us a list of who's in and who's out, of who's worthy of our care and who isn't. But we need to understand that he's looking for us to be a neighbour to all sorts of different people. We also need to be a Matthew 25 church. This is Jesus talking to what he calls the righteous. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we do any of these things? When did we ever see you in this situation? He says, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. We're not going to recognize our risen Savior in the person who stumbles across our path and says, you got 50p for a cup of tea, mate. We're not going to recognize Jesus there. But are we available to him for him to use us? It's clear that if we see Jesus, we will be very quick to look after him. But the whole point of this story is, what are we expecting? What are we looking for? And are we prepared to see Jesus in some fairly unlikely places? Now, I'd just like to be really clear here. There is a possibility that we will be taken advantage of. That's a given. That's a given. But which would we rather be? People who've never made a mistake, never been taken advantage of, and never grasped the opportunity to do something that really pleases the heart of God? Do we want to be safe, or do we want to see the opportunity? The two go together. The two go together, and I want us to be part of a church that is always grasping the dangerous opportunity. Always grasping the dangerous opportunity. Oh, we can settle down later. I'm not sure how much later. This man here told me he's going to be 70 soon. And he's not settled down yet. And he's still taking dangerous opportunities. And I'm 14 years behind him. So can't settle down just yet then, Andrew. Sorry. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of the brothers of mine, you did for me. What I love about this scripture in Matthew 25 is, what does the king not ask? Yeah? With our good evangelical Protestant background, what are we going to ask the people? You got a baptism certificate? Were you baptized as an adult? Really meaning it? Tick. Good. Yeah? Where's your church attendance certificate? Were you part of the body of Christ? Were you active in church? Did you do your stuff? Did you give your tenth? Did you serve the coffees? Or did you work in the prayer team? How many people did you bring to Christ? Jesus doesn't ask any of those things. What he wants to know is, what did you do? Now, of course, the moment I say that, all the good Protestants within us say, yes, but we're not saved by works, Nigel. We're saved by faith. And that's why I've got this other scripture. We need to be a James 2 church. James chapter 2. One of the most problematic scriptures, certainly as far as Luther was concerned. He wasn't happy with it at all. If you get hold of a German Bible, you'll find the book of James has moved in its position. They pushed it right to the back. And so still today, 500 years after Luther, his opposition to this book is reflected in the way the German Bibles are printed. It's there at the back. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical deeds, what good is that? By itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Yeah, we don't do what we do because we think somehow that's going to win us brownie points in heaven. We do it because, as Scripture says, the love of Christ compels us. Because of our love for Jesus, the love that we have is evident towards the people around us and is spread out among them. That's why we do the things we do. That's why we feed the hungry. That's why we give to the thirsty. Why we visit those in prison. It needs to be active, or it is really of no value at all. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. This is where we started. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. So through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. What's the definition of an IT expert? And I'm putting them in a box here just so we're clear about that. An IT expert is someone who can give you 13 reasons why something can't be done. Yeah. Oh, no, that's not going to work. That'll need reprogramming. Can't do it on this hardware. Wrong version, wrong upgrade, wrong system, wrong day, wrong weather. Yeah. 13 reasons why it can't be done. What's the definition of a disciple of Jesus? Well, I hope that isn't also someone who tells you 13 reasons why we shouldn't get involved. 13 reasons why these people actually know we can't go there. That's dangerous. We don't want to touch them because what will people think? We don't want to invite these people to the meeting because of what other people might think. We can't do this because of that. If you look at the actual disciples, some of them were a little bit nego-nige, weren't they, really? They had a few reasons why they shouldn't do things. And Jesus wouldn't have it. Wouldn't have it. He sent them out. He said, you go and do it. Don't give me excuses. Just go and do it. Yeah. And that's the people that we need to be. We cannot bring the kingdom to Maidenhead without taking a few risks. And touching a few untouchables, really. Breaking a few taboos. Getting involved with some people that really we'd rather not get involved with. And yet that's exactly what Jesus came to this earth to do. It's exactly why he came and exactly what he did. If you look at the life of Jesus from this perspective, who are the people who are disenfranchised, disconnected and disqualified? Right, I'm going to go to them. It's difficult for us to understand. When Jesus sought out the group of lepers and laid hands on them, what was he doing? He wasn't just healing the sick. He was making a point. Within the context of don't put me in a box, he was saying don't put lepers in a box. You can't write them all off. They are people made in the image of God who need salvation. Need a touch of God. Don't write them off. Women who had no status in his time. And Jesus went to them. Gave them honor. Gave them prestige. Gave them standing. Said you are important in the kingdom of God. He did the same with children. What is a tax collector? Tax collector is shorthand in scripture for a sinner. Yeah, but Jesus said, no, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house because I see that I need to break something in this society that says accountants are sinners. Well, maybe not accountants. I always translate tax collector Steuerberater in German, which is an accountant. But we've got the same, haven't we? Yeah. What's the definition of a ship full of lawyers at the bottom of the sea? A good start, yeah? We all have our own favorite professions that we love to hate. Yeah. And as an accountant, I do bear the brunt of much of this humor. Yeah. But do you see what I mean? It's all about Jesus saying we're all the same people, sinners in the need of the saving hand of God. And Jesus, bang, 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 went through one group after another and broke open the boxes and said, you cannot write these people off. Because of the label that you've put on them. We need to embrace people as people. Alan Turing, the mathematician. Read his biography. You will be challenged, without a doubt, not just by his mathematics, but by his homosexuality, yes, by the struggles that put him through. But read what he talks about determinism and free will. See how he tries to resolve that mathematically. His whole idea about artificial intelligence, can a computer be a human, to me, is really, really good evidence for us that we are made by a creator God and not by an accident of cosmic explosion or whatever. It's a challenge. Are we prepared to go along with people who we don't completely agree with? Because we might learn something from them. If I put you in a box, that is an act of arrogance on my part. It says, I know you. I know which box you belong in. I know how to effectively write you off. To go to someone and say, tell me about yourself, is an act of humility. It says, let us find the God in you and the God in me. Let's find how we can communicate what we have in common and how we can learn from one another. So, what am I prepared to do? Where am I putting people in boxes? Be an interesting little check next week. Just hold it at the back of your mind. Where am I putting people in boxes? See what happens. See how you come out with these generalizations. See how you come out putting people into categories. Can I open my door to somebody in need? Can I reach out with the compassion of Jesus within me, the gut-turning compassion, and extend that to somebody else? It's a risk. Am I prepared to take that risk? Where can I show James 2 love? Where can I show practical love? Where can I give of what I have, whatever form that takes, to bless and encourage and help someone who has less of whatever that commodity is? Where can I show practical love? Obviously, as an English person living in Germany, the whole concept of boxes and categorization is a very real one. It's a very real one. In many contexts, I am the token English person. Yeah? Sometimes places I go, I'm the only English person there. But it's no less a challenge for us here in Maidenhead. Karen and I took some of our grandchildren to the park down by the river yesterday. And Karen's comment afterwards was, what a mix of nations. What a mix of nations. You sit in the park and listen to the languages. Now, I'm very aware of that in Berlin. But it's coming everywhere. There is a mixing of the nations happening, and I don't believe it's going to be undone. Any historians among you will know that in 1946-47, there was a wholesale rehousing of millions of people. They were put on trains and sent back to the country they'd come from after the mess of the Second War. And by about 47-48, the country thought, right, now we've sorted. We've got all the Czechs back in the Czech Republic. The Poles are in Poland. The Germans are in Germany. The Brits have gone home. The Americans are back in the States. Yeah? But you can't do it. You can't do it. Look at the complexities that we face today. This is not a passing phase, people. Yeah? We can elect whatever government we like. We can make whatever choice we like about membership or non-membership of the European Union, but they ain't going back. Yeah? In fact, there will be more. Our nation is becoming more and more mixed. One of my favorite moments from the Queen's Jubilee and all that great flotilla of ships going down the Thames was they were interviewing people on the bank. And one of the guys they interviewed, if I could say, from the colour of his face, it was clear that he was not ethnically British. And he was saying, I'm so proud to be British, I'm so proud of our heritage, so proud of our inheritance, so proud of all that the Queen has achieved, our Queen has achieved for us. I thought, that is beautiful. That is absolutely beautiful. A little bit like the guy who seemed to be from a similar ethnic group who was complaining about all the immigrants taking our jobs. What I'm saying is, we're not going back. It is more mixed. I prophesy that in a year's time, the number of ethnic groups represented here will have increased. It will happen. Or if it doesn't happen, we've kept our doors too tightly closed. So what are we going to do? How are we as the people of God going to respond to this and see people as people? Without labels, without categorization, without boxes, and say, this is a person in whom I recognize the image of God. Distorted, damaged, maybe even depraved, but this person carries the image of God and they have a need of the gospel that we carry. Don't put them in a box, but please respond, yes and amen in Jesus.